Thank you, and God bless you for being in our assembly this evening as we are beginning our study together of the Gospel of Mark on our Sunday p.m. services. And I'm so excited about this study, and I know that many of you are already, and that you are looking forward to a great experience going through the life of Christ again just from this little short gospel. And I appreciate your interest so very much. The opening of Mark's gospel is very abrupt. It's sudden. And it's very brief. It's to the point. It's like the first phrase is a title. You'll see that if you'll look in your Bible now, please, to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1 and verse 1. An interesting thing about the Gospel of Mark, or if you're using a harmony of the Gospels where you see the different subjects that are mentioned in each one of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and you'll see a big blank spot if you have one of those harmonies in your study Bible where it talks about the birth and the early years, the young life of Jesus, and much background information. There's no birth story of Jesus here. There's no biography. There's no family information, no childhood events, no social or historical background. Really precious few human details as we look at Mark's gospel. He immediately, to use a word familiar to Mark throughout the gospel, he immediately sets forth a title or a theme of his writing. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The narrative is to be a gospel about Jesus Christ, who is Son of God. Every word, every sentence, every story and conversation reported leads ultimately to that conclusion. Jesus Christ, the Son of God. When we think about beginnings of some things, beginnings are a wonderful time, an exciting time. When you think about beginning a new marriage together, beginning a new career, beginning your college experience, those times are very exciting. But really, in one sense, the good news of Mark has always existed. It was the eternal purpose which God purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord to have His Son come and die for our sins. It was His eternal purpose to bring Him into the world, to undo the harm that sin has put in the stream of human history. In another sense, there was a time that the gospel had a beginning. No longer was it a purpose in the mind of God. No longer was it in forethought, no longer was it in planning, but there came a time in the history of men where it began. Galatians 4 and verse 4 tells us this: "But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law." According to Mark, the beginning of the gospel right here is John the Baptizer. In Acts chapter 10, 36 and 37, from the words of Peter, "The word which he sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourself know the thing which took place throughout all Judea, starting from Galilee, the baptism which John proclaimed." And in Acts 13, 23 and 24, these passages that I'm referencing for you on the overhead from a sermon of Paul, "For the descendants of this man, according to promise, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, after John had proclaimed before his coming a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel." And then you see in this passage I've referenced for your notation or looking while we're studying together, Luke 16 and verse 16, where Luke writes that the law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. Since that time, the gospel of the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is forcing his way into it, Luke says. Now, does this beginning identify the prophecy concerning John the Baptist and his preparatory work for the Messiah as the starting point of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Or is it that verse 1 may be understood to present a theme or a title, as we've already suggested, maybe an outline title of what Mark begins in verse 2. And he has this goal to prove something to his readers and doesn't really fully demonstrate until the close of this gospel. Well, maybe we can think about those two things as we progress through the gospel together. Silence is broken. It's something that hits us right in the face when we begin to read the Gospel of Mark. Because we want to understand the historical setting in which this writing was placed. John's ministry really wasn't something that should have caught people off guard. The Old Testament closed with a prophecy that prior to the appearance of the Messiah, there would be one who would come in advance of his coming, who would come in the spirit and the power of Elijah, and he would turn the hearts of men to God in preparation for that great day when Messiah would be announced and presented to the people. Malachi 3 and verse 1, if you're interested in a couple of passages here from the Old Testament about breaking the silence. Malachi 3 and verse 1. Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. And then Malachi says later in chapter 4 and verse 5, behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. The appearance of John in the first part of this gospel record was the breaking of silence. Jewish tradition had a very high regard for prophets, at least verbally, after the fact. Moses was regarded very highly. Samuel, Isaiah, Jeremiah. The prophets were highly regarded among the Jews. Malachi was the very last prophetic voice to be heard. And people began to wonder, why has God not sent a prophet to us? Why has God not spoken to us? What is he waiting for? We're anxious to hear his message. Surely he will come and declare his word to us. Surely he will send us a prophet to speak. Generations pass. One generation, two generations, three generations. 100 years, 200 years, 300 years, 400 years pass by. Breaking of that silence occurs in the ministry of John the Immerser. He is the first Spirit-anointed prophet that has been sent to the people of God in 400 years. The fulfillment of Malachi's anticipation. You know, when you watch a movie today, or you rent a DVD and you take it home and you put it in your player to watch it in the evening, you're ready to watch whatever it is that you purchased. But you know what you have to do every time before you can watch that movie? You know, unless there's some means of fast-forwarding through all of that initial information, you've got to sit there and be baited with previews about stuff that's also available on DVD. Rush out today and buy it or rent it. They bait you with previews of coming attractions. In the Old Testament, in Malachi's record, in the record of the prophets, the Old Testament closes with coming attractions. Here's what's coming. Here's the preview. Next, there will be some voice crying in the spirit and manner of Elijah, preparing the way of the Messiah, and the Messiah will come suddenly, and he will make his covenant with the world. John was the one in preview in Malachi's prophecy. He is the one whom the Lord selected to come and bring the announcement of the Great One who is to follow. John broke the silence. We might say that John was the forerunner, as is described by Mark's use of the only Old Testament prophecy that Mark refers to in his gospel, right here at the very beginning. The man who knew his place, and he filled it so very beautifully. The forerunner, more correctly in the text, the evangel, the angelos, the messenger, from which we get our English word evangelist. In the first century, when a king was going into some place, or we may be thinking in terms of a modern day president or a prime minister going to visit another country, you know, many groups of advanced people go in ahead of time, don't they? And they want to make sure that reservations are made at the finest hotels. They want to make sure that the finest and freshest food is available to serve to everyone in the entourage, and especially the guests of honor. And they want to make sure that the streets are safe. And there may even be some city crews around the town filling potholes, planting flowers in the planters to make things the best that they can possibly be. John was the evangel announcing this euangelion, this good news or this good message that a king is coming, and I'm here to get ready, to get you ready, prepare the way for his presence. Just like Isaiah had said, he was here to smooth out the path, make the rough way smooth. Not literally, but the path to men's hearts. To prepare the way, the forerunner, humble, with no wish whatsoever to elevate himself. Not at all. The sort of servant of God that Paul would refer to in his writings, maybe 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 1, as a servant, as a minister, as a hupheretes, literally a word which means literally an under rower in a galley. When you think about ships of old, they didn't power up the gasoline engine, turn those big props on that thing and just take off through the Mediterranean Sea. They didn't do that. There were men down there who were working, who were pulling oars all together to a rhythm to move that ship. An under rower in a galley. That was the idea. Big ships had to move some way. And there were hundreds of slaves below the deck that no one ever saw pulling on those oars. But the captain wasn't down there pulling on those oars, was he? He was up on the deck of the ship. And he's the one that everyone would see as the ship passed by. He wasn't down there breaking his back. But Paul says that servants of God need to really understand that we are under rowers. That we are below the decks. Behind the scenes, doing our ministries, not to be seen of men, but to be working for that cause of the captain of our salvation, Jesus Christ. Not to be noticed, not to be applauded. And John was one who did not come for anybody's applause. He did not come to be hoorahed and hooparade and put on a pedestal. Not John, no sir. John was an under rower. He had a mission to do, and he went about doing it. If men appreciated it, fine. If they didn't, that was fine too, because he was serving the Lord. He had a clear vision of his goal in mind. What is important then? Is it the man that's important, or is it his message? The important thing here is not John himself. We read about him. We appreciate his dedication. We grow to love him every time we contemplate this wonderful servant of God. But that's not what's important about this record. Not at all. What is important is John's message. In verse 4, baptism for baptism of repentance for forgiveness of sins. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near, as we will talk about later. The key being repentance for something that is needed by the people of God. John preaches in this spirit and this power of Elijah. John calls people to repent. And when he talks about that repentance, he really means what he's talking about, and he really explains that what he's looking for when he's asking people to repent is a sincere, genuine, from the heart repentance. The Jews were people who knew really all about blood atonement. They offered sacrifices in accordance with the instructions of God. But the service to them had become ritualistic, a process that we go through without really thinking about many times. Blood sacrifice didn't mean anything to those people anymore. It was a matter of, on a particular set day, I buy my animal. I take him up to the priest. The priest takes a knife and he slits his throat. And I go to sleep while he performs the service, and then I go home. Kind of like going to church for a lot of people today. Not really thought about very deeply. And John speaks to that in his message. John says, God wants your heart more than he wants your animal. Would that type of a problem be something that maybe modern day Americans could benefit from if we understood what was wrong with those people? Could we maybe avoid their mistakes? The kind of sincerity that John called for when he preached repentance is described in the Old Testament in Jeremiah 4:3-4. And here's what that record says. For thus says the Lord to the men of Judah and Jerusalem, break up your fallow ground, and do not sow among thorns. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord and remove the foreskins of your hearts. Men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, or else my wrath will go forth like fire and burn with none to quench it because of the evil of your deeds. Those people needed to break up some fallow ground, didn't they? You see, this went deeper than ritual. Yes, you circumcise your infants, but it's ritual. It's no more a sign of the covenant to you than wearing a gold cross or is to many religious people today. It's lost its meaning. The need is to expose the tender part of your heart so the Word of God can get in there and touch you, so it can go there and bring fruit forth plentifully. The idea is you've gotten so far away from God by your ritual, by your religiosity, that when I tell you this, it's like you don't hear. This was the theme of the prophets. There is much religiosity and little Christianity in the hearts of some people. Some people who may be now satisfied with a form and ritual. I go at the appointed times. I bow my head. Very seldom do I peek during the prayer unless I hear a noise. I usually sing. Then I go right back to being the same person I was when I leave the building, with no deeper thought really than, are we going to make the lunch line in time? That is not good. And that is the type of heart that the Old Testament prophets spoke about. John called for a sincerity, the likes of which many of us do not give. In Joel 2, beginning in verse 12, even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all of your heart, and with fasting and weeping and mourning, and rend your heart, not your garments. Now return to the Lord your God, for He is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, and relenting in evil. There were certain rituals associated with repentance. And the prophet refers to one here. Rend your garments, a sign of mourning, contrition, a sign of penitence, a penitent heart. But what John tore at was the smugness in the mindset of the Jews to whom God sent him to prepare the way, to be the forerunner. They thought they were saved merely because they were Jews. Just like some of us may be thinking that we're saved because we're members of the Church of Christ. The Jews had a tradition that Abraham sat at the gate of hell to turn back any Israelite that may have accidentally found his way there. Jews don't go to hell. Jews don't suffer punishment. If you're a Jew, you belong to God and your ticket is punched. And that was the thinking of those people. It really was. Why did God rebuke them if it wasn't? John declared, God doesn't want any more Jews. He could make Jews out of stones. He could raise up children of Abraham from the rocks and the pebbles that are right here on the street if he were so inclined. God doesn't want more Jews. He wants people whose hearts love Him and want to serve Him. He wants more Christians. And today, in our religious society, we have many more church members than we have Christians. Because to say Christian means that here's someone whose character is deeply affected by the Word of God. They take it in. And it affects their lives. It changes their lives. But to say church member, that just may mean that somebody's name's on an attendance roll. It might. John challenged these people preaching baptism of repentance unto remission of sins. Water is a symbol of cleansing in, I guess, every religion that I know anything about. Not just Judaism, but in Judaism, priests would cleanse themselves after touching a Gentile, after touching a dead body. You'd have to cleanse yourself by immersing yourself in water. John didn't create baptism. It had been around a long time in Judaism and also in pagan religions. But John made baptism meaningful here in the preaching of this message from God. Baptism follows repentance. Peter said it was the answer of a good conscience toward God. One of the things that Peter said about baptism in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21, to use King James Version language. Baptism is to faith maybe what a marriage ceremony is to two people in love. A public event, an event of uniting two people who love each other deeply. It is a declaration to the public that you love each other deeply, that you desire to enter into a commitment, a serious commitment, a long commitment, a commitment that will last for life. It indicates that this relationship is certainly desired. And when a couple is together and goes through this final event, this marriage ceremony, to initiate this desired relationship, they already love each other. They have already turned away from every other potential lover. They focus their attention on each other, and now they want to cement their bond together by a public ratification of their vows, as we call it, by a marriage ceremony. And that is why these backslidden Jews were baptized at the hands of John the Immerser. Repentance toward God moved them. The conscience had to be good toward God, you see. God's command had to be heeded. Their love was now exclusively God's. They had turned away from every other god, including the great god of self. They now belonged to the Lord. This relationship was actual, and this relationship was real. And that's what baptism is for us, if you think about it. It's faith declaring itself before men, declaring itself. We've turned away from the world, and we're looking at God. We're focusing on God. We're tuned into His will. We love the Lord now more than anything else, more than anyone else, and we want that to be known. We want to declare it because we want to wear Christ's name. In baptism, there is a uniting. If you look at the passage in Romans 6, verses 3 and 4, I'll give you a second if you want to turn there briefly before we close out our lesson. In baptism, there is a uniting. Paul wrote to the Romans and he said, "Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? Therefore, we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might also walk in newness of life." John's baptism prefigured exactly what Jesus Christ would do. And our baptism looks back to what we know has occurred in our lives. So John is here saying in the beginning of this beautiful, beautiful gospel, what it's all about is this: get ready. Get ready. Put your walking shoes on. Get your work duds out. Roll up your sleeves. Clean out the wax from your ears. And all of these different little synonymous sayings that we could say that really boil down to one thing: get ready. Get ready. The day you've waited for thousands of years, is finally coming. It's finally here. Get ready. Your way is prepared for you in verse 2. The way of the Lord is open. The path is straight from your heart to God. Forgiveness of sins is a choice that you must act on. God's rule in the hearts and lives of His people is now being renewed. He can't rule in the heart of one who has not repented in sincerity, who has not renounced smugness, complacency, self-satisfaction, arrogance, conceit, self-righteousness, haughtiness, and ritual religion. He cannot rule in the heart of one who has not been baptized for the forgiveness of sins. That's where Mark starts his beautiful gospel account, with John at the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Doesn't that make you want to be baptized tonight? Doesn't it really want to make you do that? If you've been thinking about that, if you've been teetering on the brink, think seriously about that. That's the message of the prophets. That's the message of John. That's the message of Jesus Christ. Has your heart been prepared to receive His word? No. Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? Will you confess Him before men? Repent of sins? The same message that John had to those people. Will you be baptized for the forgiveness of sins? And can we help you? That's the question, I guess, for tonight. And if we can, please, come, let us know. We'll be happy to help you while together we stand and sing.